Over the years, I have been at a lot of weddings. I'm sure you have as well. In my situation, it's not only attending, it's also officiating at weddings, and I've had that opportunity significantly through my ministry and through the years here as I've been pastoring. And for the most part, I don't mind weddings. It helps if I know the people. Sometimes it's a little bit more difficult if you don't know the person, the family of the couple that you have married. And there's an obligation for them to invite you to the reception. And so you go and you try to get to know some people at the table and you learn some things about the family. But I guess I could admit to you, but I know others of you have experienced the same thing. It can get a little tedious sometimes when you're at the reception and people start giving their tributes. Perhaps you have a parent or someone connected with the family. And it goes on and on and on and on. The advice that I was given many years ago is quit before they want you to. And so anyways, that's probably the least favorable part of weddings for me is when people don't know when to stop. So I don't know, maybe some of you will never want to listen to me again because I'm not talking to anybody here specifically, but yeah, anyways. It is at significant events like that, weddings, graduations, ordinations, installations, that typically someone is invited to address. I guess not so much at weddings, but at pageants and at big deals when we're installing people or we're giving a commencement address at a university, that significant figures are called to address the congregation or the assembly of people who are gathered there. Sometimes it's a charge to the ordinant, or more often a discussion, a conversation with the graduates, or perhaps for everyone in the gathering who has come. But you get an important person to come and to deliver this speech. That's the place we have arrived at this morning in 1 Samuel. Over the last number of chapters, we have traced both the calling and ultimately the selection and appointment of Saul to be the first king of Israel. He's a reluctant king. He at first did not want to do this, and at the place of his actual installation, he was found on the luggage rack of the airport, we might say, hiding among the suitcases. Not a guy who exactly was eager to be the king. While in the last chapter, there was an opportunity for him to actually take charge. It says that the Holy Spirit came upon him, and as they were facing a military enemy, he gathered the troops and defeated the enemy, and he has now been acclaimed as king. A reluctant man who now is the sovereign monarch, the first king of the people of Israel. We now come to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. I don't know, did I tell you to turn there this morning? But 1 Samuel chapter 12, as we continue our discussion regarding the life of King Saul. He has rallied the whole nation to his side, and although at first they didn't all support him, they do now. They are in the midst of a celebration. If you look at the end of chapter 11 and the last verse, it says they all went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So it's an installation feast, festival, celebration. We now come to chapter 12. The party has been going on, and now we have the honored speaker addressing the congregation. Now, it's Samuel the prophet who now rallies the nation, and he speaks to them now at this inauguration of Saul as their first king. And so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read the whole chapter through verse 25 if you want to follow along with me. 1 Samuel chapter 12. They're all celebrating, and it says, "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. Now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whom have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought you, your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king.' So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.'" four sections to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention. As Samuel addresses the nation regarding the path to blessing under their new king. Ultimately, this is a call to serve the Lord. It's a new call, a renewed call to serve the Lord. There's nothing new about this. This is really, if you ask me, what is the summary idea behind the whole biblical injunction to God's people? It is simply this: serve the Lord. Serve the Lord, and it will go well with you. And if you don't want to serve the Lord, it's going to go south. So we can go home now. Let's just say the benediction. All right. Anyway, we'll expand upon that in this morning's text. I would have you notice four aspects to Samuel's address to this nation regarding the path to blessing now under this new king and the call to serve the Lord. First of all, I would have you notice in the first five verses the reputation of Samuel. The reputation of Samuel. It's important to note that I think as we begin this story, and I've talked about this as we've been working our way through this, this could not have been an easy situation for Samuel as the prophet. His heart is the is following the heart of God. He is God's man as the last judge, as it were, of the people of Israel. And we do know a couple of chapters ago that God said, don't take this personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But you can't help, again, but feel for Samuel. There's a certain element to this whole event that, again, just must have been somewhat difficult for him. He has served faithfully as Israel's last judge. He's been a leader under the old regime. He knows that this is not God's idea. Ultimately, the Lord is rejected through this plea, this call for a king, and now a king has been installed, and he's, as it were, handing off the baton in this farewell address. His role is changing. Yeah, they're in the middle of a party. They're celebrating their victory, and Saul now is the first king. He's the Sir John A. Macdonald of Israel. And it's a glad occasion, but I'm sure he's got mixed emotions because this isn't quite right. And again, it couldn't have been easy. But he begins his call to them to serve the Lord by looking at himself. And he says, in this leaving the role that I have, and he says to the people, is it not true that I have been a good prophet, as it were? I've done what you have asked now in anointing a king, but it seems here that he wants to clear up the fact that it wasn't because he hasn't fulfilled his role adequately. Now, in a little aside here, he mentions his boys who are not good guys, but he himself has done the right thing. He's stepping aside, but it's not because he hadn't acted with integrity in his role. And his words are affirmed. No, you're a man, you're a prophet, you're a judge who has acted with integrity. You haven't used your position to further your own cause. You haven't bribed, you haven't lied, you haven't stolen. You're a good guy, Samuel. But he's aging. He'd lived his life well. And it's time to step aside. And just a couple of things I would have you note here as Samuel begins his address. I would have you see that he finished well. He finished well. He'd lived a life of righteousness. And I couldn't help but thinking about myself or perhaps about all of us that when we get to the end of the road, I hope that we can, like Samuel, say, I tried to live with integrity and I have finished well. I've encountered numerous people in the years of ministry where people end with regret. They have messed up so much of their life, and not that there isn't forgiveness there and there isn't a place of restoration, but isn't it good to look back at life and say, you know, I tried to do the right thing. There's people who, even earlier in life, who come to the Lord sometimes in their adult years, and they have regrets about how they lived some of their formative years, some of their teen years. And sometimes we lift up these people who make this radical change, which is, I'm glad they made a change, but I think sometimes we need to congratulate sometimes our teens and our young adults who never went down that road, who lived a righteous life. It's not better to live a crooked life and then turn. That's not better than living righteously the whole way. And so Samuel says, I tried to live a life of integrity, and I think it's a model for us. Not that he was perfect, or that he had control of everything. We have read earlier that his own boys they went AWOL. But he tried to do the right thing. There is a reminder here, too, that at the end of the day, we will be evaluated. Now, these aren't always eternal matters for those who believe, but we are still judged by how we lived our lives. Paul talks about how we have lived, whether we build with precious stones or with hay and wood and stubble that just burns up at the end. And so how we live matters. And I don't want to come to the end with all kinds of regrets. Former Regent College prof Eugene Peterson wrote a book. I still have it in my shelf. And I like the title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. There's this desire to live the righteous life. And Samuel looks back and he says, I have tried to do that. But secondly, I would have you notice here that he knows how to gracefully step aside. The time is up. Things have changed. And not always to his own liking, but he works with it. He doesn't hang on, doesn't make life difficult. He goes with the Lord's plan on this, even though that means a lesser role for himself. And again, that couldn't have been easy. It's not an ideal situation, but he is willing to let go. And there's an admirable quality even in this. And so as we talk about serving the Lord, which is the main theme in this, and we'll get to it, we begin by seeing that Samuel actually models what he's going to talk about. He's an example. He did what he would exhort Israel to do in just a moment. And I would remind you that we teach far more by what we do than what we say. You know, if Samuel had given this speech about how they needed to really follow the Lord, but he was just a crooked jerk himself, well, what does that say? Does that have any influence? No, but he begins by saying, I have modeled what I'm going to talk to you about. So he carries some weight in this conversation, as he's a man of integrity who has earned the right to talk. And so that's what I would have you note, the reputation of Samuel as we begin this discussion. Secondly, in verses 6 to 15, I would have you see the consideration of history. The consideration of history. He's talked about himself, but before now giving his charge to the people, he takes them back to their past. If his own testimony is an example of how they should serve the Lord as he did, their history now is a reminder of why they should serve the Lord. His example is the how. Their history is the why. Why serve the Lord anyway? Well, he continues in verse 6 by taking the focus off of himself now and putting the focus on the Lord. And he takes them back now on a journey through their history. And sometimes that is very helpful to actually look back. They're great signposts, they're great reminders, they're lessons for us as we face whatever it is that we face right now. And so he goes back to the beginnings of this nation. He goes back to Moses and Aaron and the delivery. They're set free from slavery in Egypt, and he takes them on a quick journey to the promised land. Verses 7 and 8 expands a little bit upon that story. He says, therefore, stand still. He says, and that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. Stop. If you want to know how to go forward, sometimes it's worth looking backwards. Jacob is in Egypt, and the Egyptians are oppressed, and this is the story of the Exodus, actually even prior to the Exodus, when the people of Israel land in Egypt, and the fathers cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends Moses, and he sends Aaron, and he brings you your whole nation out of the land of Egypt, and he brings them into the promised land, into this place, and he settles you here. Remember what God has done. But then he says in verse 9, even after all that, it says they forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. That's a sermon in and of itself. And they start going sideways. They adapted to the cultures around them. God disciplines them. He punishes them. He judges them. It says that they confessed, oh, we have sinned. They cry out to God, and God sends a judge. A number of them are named here because it is a perpetual problem for the nation of Israel. That's the book of Judges. It goes well. God does great things for them. They get complacent. They forget God. They sin. God judges them. They confess. They repent. They cry out. God sends a judge to deliver them. God delivers them. Then they get good again. And then it goes round and round and round. Sometimes our lives can be like that, right? Well, that's their story. Now he brings that all home to them and saying, oh, and you guys are no different. The Ammonites are a threat, and you do the same thing. And it can't help but think that Samuel just shakes his head. You never learn. Now, they had said they wanted a king because they didn't like Samuel's sons. But now he says, that's not why you wanted a king. You wanted a king because you're scared of the Ammonites. God could have handled your sons, but you have forgotten the Lord again. You don't remember that God has been faithful all these years, for generation after generation after generation. But now you don't believe. Now you don't trust. That's why you want a king. And he kind of rails at them. Kind of puts a little damper on the party, doesn't he? Now you cower and fear for the Ammonites as though God wasn't adequate to deal with this. One author says what motivated them to seek a king was sheer unbelief. And so Samuel reminds them of the faithfulness of God. Even now that they have a king. Throughout history, God always came through, but now you don't trust him. And I ask you, as I ask myself, when we hit difficult times and things are uncertain, do we? That's the constant battle of the Christian life. And I have found for myself, I don't know about you, that God always brings me back to the same place until I learn my lesson. And sometimes I'm so slow to learn. Why do you think God brings trials into our lives? To teach us to trust Him. So, well, how do I know that I can trust Him? And sometimes it simply helps me to go back and look at all the times that God actually has been my portion and my strength, and He has delivered me. And He has done it every time. We have the Scriptures before us. That's why it's so important to be immersed in these stories, to be reminded of the faithfulness of God to God's people. But when we're not here, then it's so easy to forget God. He is adequate. And so He reminds them of this. But then He goes on, "And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." In spite of your rebellion here, God gave you a king. "And if you will fear the Lord and serve Him, obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both of you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, it'll be well. But if you don't, you rebel, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." You know what I see here? Grace. Grace. Did God want them to have a king? No. He was their king. But He graciously gave them a king, and even in spite of that, He says, "Now, if you carry on in a righteous manner, you and your king, I will bless you." That is grace. God works in spite of ourselves sometimes, and He'll bless us in spite of the choices sometimes we make. We can get past them, and He will still be gracious to us because we are His people. That is further on in the text here. The Dutch neighbor I used to live beside in his very strong Dutch accent, and he would pray, and he would say, "Lord, and forgive us for being a stiff-necked people." I always thought he was saying stiff-naked people. It was a stiff-necked people. I think the old King James used that term, right? Stiff-necked. What's it talking about? Like the mule or the horse, and you can't turn them, and we're just going to go do our own thing. That's Israel. But in spite of their stiff-neckedness, He accommodates to them. I wouldn't. I go find another people. He says, "If you do what is right, I will bless you. If not, well, you're going to have the same old problem." Isn't it true that God puts up with a lot of stuff? Now, maybe somebody else, but with me, puts up with a lot of stuff. And still He says, you know, "I can deal with all this stuff. It's never too late to do what's right." And He's not stuck by the mistakes you made and even by your own sin in the past. He still works and blesses His people in spite of them. Often in the Scripture, we talk about God as being a long-suffering God. That's a good word. Patience is a little bit lighter, but he's long-suffering, putting up with so much stuff, and yet He is gracious. And so, when Samuel now will be in just a moment exhorting them to serve the Lord, I would have you note the fact that he is an example. So we've talked about the reputation of Samuel. There's a reminder, which is a consideration of history. But thirdly, in verses 16 to 18, we have the indignation of God. the indignation of God. If Samuel is a model and their history is the reason, this is the motive. This is the motive. It's a bit of a swerve or a jolt before we get to the final place here. And I found it kind of made me question, what on earth is this doing here when Samuel's trying to give them, rah, rah, guys, let's go. And that's kind of the brakes come on, and we have this interjection from God before we get to the end of the story. For Samuel now calls on God to display his power, to display his anger at their request. He wants them to really understand that God is not pleased with this, and he doesn't go away. Just having a king doesn't ultimately change anything here for them. To serve the Lord adequately, I think we do always need to recognize that God is on the throne, we are accountable to him, and he is not pleased with disobedience. And this is just like, in case you didn't get it, just a reminder. Now, I understand all about the love of God and the forgiveness of God, and we've talked about the grace of God, right? But interjected here is a reminder of the fear of God, which the Bible also talks about. God isn't just a big guy upstairs, you know, an old grandpa stroking his beard and going, oh, boys, would you just quit it? He is the Lord of the universe who has the power over all things and judges disobedience. That is also who God is. And what it does here is it reminds them of the respect they are to have for him, and that they are accountable to him, and that they are answerable to him. Again, the Bible often uses the phrase, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't mean that we cower, although maybe sometimes that is not a bad thing to do. Growing up, when we have children, I hope that children have a healthy fear of their parents. And I don't mean that in terms of cowering, that they're going to get abused. That's not what we're talking about. But there's a respect there, knowing that if I step out of line, there are consequences to this behavior. That is also biblical. A healthy respect for who God is and what he can do is a motive for obedience, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with that. The fear of punishment isn't always a bad thing. It keeps us in line. And ultimately, I hope our motives go beyond that. But that's also here. There's a reminder here that we are ultimately accountable to God and that we must answer to him. And so God here displays his displeasure through the storm around them. Verse 18, so Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. There's a jolt of reality. Lest you think just having a king is going to make all the difference in the world. No, you and your king are still accountable to God. And he's still on the throne, and he still expects you to obey him. And yet, under this is still grace. He hasn't thrown them away. It's a little reminder, it's a bit of a wake-up call. A former pastor friend of mine always talked about having a little come-to-Jesus talk. This is a little come-to-Jesus talk. And that's okay. He still will work with them because they are his people, and God doesn't let his people go. There's an assurance here. If you're in his hand, you're in his hand. But that doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want. And again, it's never too late with God. Right? You can always make a fresh start. Okay, we're going to pick it up from here now. You got your king? All right, let's go. Even if life has gone sideways and you've made all kinds of mistakes, God still will work with you. Still wants to use you. still wants to bless you. Oh, there's so many things here to be learned from the nation of Israel. And so we have an example, we have a reminder, we have a motivation. Now finally, verses 19 to 25, we have the obligation of Israel. This is the charge. The obligation of Israel. The people respond, verse 19. Well, the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Good line. They recognize what they have done. They acknowledge their sin. And again, it's never too late to do the right thing, to say, that was wrong. And what we have here is simple confession. And sometimes the road to blessing begins there. I've messed things up, Lord. Again, here's our word. We have sinned. I don't think it's a word I ever hear in secular culture anymore. Right? Sin. But that's the road to recovery. It begins there. We did what was wrong, and we recognize it. Future blessing is contingent upon this. There's no way forward if we haven't dealt with our past. We cover our sins, don't want to acknowledge our sins, say it's not sin. There is no way ahead. There is no blessing then. And perhaps that's a place where some of us just need to begin if we're kind of stuck. Lord, I've sinned. He says, okay, let's move on. But again, their sin does not limit God nor disqualify them from future blessing. For Samuel responds, "Do not be afraid. In spite of the power of God, your confession is enough here. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." He's not saying, no, it wasn't so bad. Yeah, it was bad. But don't be afraid. And is that not what the Lord says to us when we confess our sin? Right? Don't have to be afraid of the judgment of God, of the power of God against you. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where sin did abound, literally hyper-abounded grace. And so we sing, "Wonderful grace of Jesus. Almost as much as all my sin." Is that what we say? No, greater than all our sin. Do not be afraid. No fear of judgment if we do it as right. And our fear has been taken care of because of the death of Christ on our behalf, right? He's taken our sin. He's taken our judgment, our fear. Do not be afraid. Verse 21, but he said, "Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." Oh, but you can't carry on. You can't go back. In this case, it would have been to the false gods, the Baals, the Asheroths. I like what he calls these. Empty things. And twice he uses that term. Empty. These things are empty. Well, for them it was these false gods, but we have our own false gods. We've talked about them in the past weeks. The things that the world tells us will fill you, will satisfy you. And God says they're empty. Right? Money. power, pleasure. At the end of the road, empty. Empty. And the world looks to fill that emptiness with all these things, and it leaves you empty. Where do you get fullness? Serving the Lord. He will fill you. That other stuff, that's a lie. Do you see now why it's so important, again, to fill your mind with the things of... This is where the fullness of life lies, in the service of God. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you people for himself. He wants us to have abundant lives, full lives. He will not let you go. You won't be empty with him. You're his kids, and you're his kids for his own name's sake. And if he's going to let you down, that means his name is not worth anything. But he honors his name. He honors his promise. He will not let you down. He will fill you. This is the God we serve. You're his people, and he will not forsake you. And then Samuel, verse 23, adds his own support, which includes a very interesting line. I don't know if you noticed it. He says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I go, oh, I'm going to scratch that one out of my Bible. If we don't pray for one another, now specifically if the leader does not pray for his people, what does it say? It says he is sinning. This is a sin of omission. This is not something that he does, it's something that he doesn't do. So by not praying for one another, God says that that is sin. It's falling short of the mark. And it was, a bit of an eye-opener for, oh, Lord. But bless Samuel. In spite of the rejection of God, he still doesn't give up on the people, even as God doesn't give up on the people. There's a leader. There's a leader. And then he repeats to them what really is a synopsis of the book of Deuteronomy at the end, where he says, you want to be blessed, you obey God. You don't want to do that, and it's going to go south on you. King or no king. Righteous living brings blessing, wickedness, judgment. And so we're back to where we began. Added a half an hour in between. What's the call? It has never changed. Serve the Lord, and you will be blessed, in spite of the things that you may be in your background. Don't do that. Judgment comes. Why? Because he is a faithful God. He has done great things for us to bring us into his family. He has chosen us. And so this morning, we are challenged again to be his servants, to live righteously. And we're also reminded that that only reason that that is allowed is because we have been chosen to be his people. And the only reason that that ever happened is because of the Son that was sent to deal with our sin, that we could be his people. And so we serve him now not out of sheer cower, we serve him out of gratitude for what he did for us. Even as Israel, it was called to serve because of how faithful God was to them. So we serve because of how faithful he is to us. And the ultimate faithfulness is a provision for our salvation. That wrath that we read about can be satisfied. We want to remember this morning again the price he paid for our sin, our salvation. I'm going to take a few minutes just to prepare our hearts for the communion table.